Let us read in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Isaiah 6, verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was living in quite discouraging times. The nation as a whole had gone through a time of significant prosperity and even had seen some measure of spiritual progress under King Uzziah. In fact, the godly in Israel had invested a lot of hope in Uzziah. He had shown a lot of promise spiritually, and it looked as if he was going to lead Israel to much better times. But his end was quite sad. He was judged by God with leprosy. And after he died, his son Ahaz took over. And Ahaz, sadly, was an ungodly king. And clearly the effects of this are beginning to be felt. If you read chapters 1 to 5, you see Isaiah with really a message of tremendous woe and curse for the nation as it turns its back upon God. And as Isaiah sees the spiritual hope evaporate, he's really cast down and discouraged. We can often find ourselves in a similar position. Maybe when we see the godly dying, passing away, and the church feeling the chasm of the gap that's left among us. Or maybe simply we see the discouraging political and moral climate, and maybe there might have been some years of hope and optimism, and now there seems to be a very depressing pessimism, hopelessness. What did Isaiah need in his situation? And what do we need in our situation? The answer's the same. The answer is a sight of the King of Kings. And that's what's given to Isaiah here. I'd like to look first of all at a fearful man, then at a forgiven man, and then at a fruitful man, and trace the development, the progress of Isaiah through this chapter. But notice first of all, he is a fearful man. And that fear is not just related to the chapters that had led up to this, where he's facing the enemies of Israel surrounding them, and he's facing Israel's own backsliding and declension, but his fear in this chapter is really based on his sight of the Lord and then his sight of himself. He says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. In other words, he had seen a great king die. And God says to Isaiah, there's a greater king who's still on his throne. As he says in verse 5, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And however many kings pass through Israel's throne, Isaiah here is reminded that the Lord is always sitting on his. In that same year, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And the throne, of course, in Isaiah, as in all the prophets, is the throne of authority, of sovereignty, sometimes even of judgment. And he sees the Lord on this throne, and he's high, and he's lifted up. And as we go through these verses, we'll see how Isaiah almost runs out of language to describe the majesty of the sight he is seeing here. He says he's high, he's lifted up, and his train, that's the hem of his garment, the hem, the skirt of his robe, is so vast that it fills the temple where this great throne, it's high, it's lifted up, the king is on it, and his garment is flowing so far that it's occupying the whole of the heavenly temple. And we read in verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. And this is the only place in the Bible that these creatures appear. And it's literally the fiery ones. That's the literal translation of seraphim. They're like flying flames. Flames that were creatures. Flames that had wills. Flames that could do living, fiery flames. We're told they had six wings. With two, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet, and with two, they flew. And clearly here we have the highest and the holiest of heavenly creatures. And yet even these highest and holiest of heavenly creatures have to veil their faces and cover their eyes before the holiness of the Lord. They are spotless. They are pure. They are sinless. And yet even such holy beings have to cover and shield and hide, because theirs is but a created and a derived holiness, whereas the Lord's is his, it's original to him. And they cover their feet with two wings. Some commentators say that just as they cover their eyes that God may not look upon them, so they cover their feet so that we may not look upon them, that we could not bear the sight. But it's more likely to really, again, be an expression of submission. With their feet, as it were, they did God's bidding, and they are, as it were, shielding even these feet that did God's bidding in this submissiveness. In the Eastern culture, to show one's feet was a sign of great disrespect. And so here these fiery angels, these living flames, pure and immaculate, spotless and bright, even they are saying, let there be no hint of any disrespect in the holy presence of God. And they're flying. We don't know how many there are of them, but as they fly, they're crying to one another. One is crying and the other is crying back. And they all have one song. And they're crying to one another as they fly around the throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Hebrew does not have a superlative like we do in English. We say, you know, if we want to say something is number one, we say it's the best, we say it's the brightest, we say it's the tallest. There's no superlative like that. In Hebrew, the way they express superlative is by repetition, by saying it three times usually, holy, holy, holy. They're saying God is superlatively holy. He is the highest holiness. In the Old Testament, holiness has two meanings. On the one hand, it speaks of separation and distinctness, and it's therefore speaking of God as distinct and separate from all his creatures, as holy, other, different, transcendent. And also it speaks of course, moral purity. And so these fiery flames are, this is what fills their minds. This is what fills their mouths with praises. This is what makes them cry out in celebration. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies. And then they say the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, there's two ways of reading that. One is that throughout Isaiah and the prophets, there are many predictions that the glory of the Lord will cover the whole earth. At this time, the glory of the Lord was really limited to the temple. That's where he was visibly seen, and at times throughout Israel, but not really beyond these borders. And so there are many predictions of this glory of the Lord, this transcendent brightness and glorious majesty being sent out to cover the whole earth. And of course, we know that this is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. You remember in John chapter 1, John says of Christ coming into the world, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And how Christ, through the gospel, spread the knowledge of the glory of God beyond Israel and beyond its boundaries. And so it's thought that here these fiery flames, these living flames, are looking ahead and they're seeing this great day when the glory of the Lord will not just be confined in a temple or in one nation, but it will cover the earth and fill the earth. This is what they're longing for. This is what they're praying for. In fact, this can be translated as a prayer. Let the whole earth be full of his glory. And this song is so great, their praises are so loud, that we read in verse 4, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The thresholds of the foundations might be a translation of the posts of the door. There's such a thunderous choir here that the whole building is shaking to its very foundations. The house is filling with this heavenly, divine smoke. Isaiah here is being overwhelmed with this sight. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And as if that's not enough to make him terrified, something else is brought into the picture because he sees himself in a new light. Or we might say he sees his darkness, his sinfulness in a new light. Because notice his reaction in verse 5, then said I, woe is me. This is actually the first time Isaiah speaks in his book. And his first words were, I am doomed. He had, in the earlier chapters, God had spoken through him. And God had pronounced woes, 7 of them, on the foreign nations threatening Israel, and had pronounced a further woe on Israel itself for its sins. And God had spoken these eight woes through Isaiah, these eight dooms upon the nations in Israel. But here, when Isaiah speaks of himself, the first words he says is, "Woe is me." It's not just the nations that are doomed in Israel that's doomed. I'm doomed. Why? He says, "I'm undone." That literally means destroyed, annihilated, almost dead. It might be put dismantled. What he had experienced here almost tore him limb from limb. It's almost as if all his bones are dislocated. His mind is unhinged. He doesn't see a future for himself. And as we've said, it's not just because he's seen the Lord in his holy glory, but he's seen himself in contrast. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why does he focus on his lips? Some say, well, maybe Isaiah had a special sin problem with his lips, as some of us do. That's our besetting sin, our tongues. But I think it's much more likely that Isaiah's lips were probably, at least in Isaiah's eyes, the purest part of him. He was a prophet of God. He was God's mouthpiece. God had chosen to speak through him, had sanctified his lips and set them apart to speak God's word. And he'd already done 5 chapters of speaking God's word. And if there was any part of Isaiah that was holy, you might say, it was his lips. But Isaiah sees even these lips that I might have even taken some pride in and seen as being useful in God's service, my lips are unclean. The best part of me is a big problem. Yes, he looks around and sees he's living in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And yet his greatest focus is on his lips. And is this not what happens when we truly catch a sight of the holy glory of the Lord? Even the parts of our life we are most proud of, that we think are the most useful, that we have the least problem with, even these parts become convicting to us and humbling to us. Until we see ourselves as Isaiah saw himself from head to toe and everything in between unclean, have we really seen the Lord in his glory? Do you recognize this God? You say, "Oh, well, that's the God of the Old Testament." Actually, it's the God of the New Testament as well. Because who did Isaiah see here? Who did he see? We're told in the Bible that no man can see God at any time. Speaking of God the Father, the essence of deity. So who did he see here? He says, "I've seen the Lord. I've seen the King." He thinks he's dead, and he's still alive. Who did he see? Well, we're not left to guess the answer to that, because in John chapter 12, John tells us that Isaiah here saw the Son of God. He saw Jesus before Jesus came to this world. In John chapter 12, verse 37, we read, though he, that's Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. Then it quotes the latter verses of this chapter. And it concludes in verse 41, these things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spoke of him. You see what John's saying? He's saying this Jesus of John chapter 12 is the same as Isaiah chapter 6. This is a manifestation of the Son of God. Because God never deals directly with sinners. He only and always deals with us through the mediator, through his appointed mediator, through the Son of God. And this is the only reason Isaiah can say, I've seen the King and I'm still alive. This is the only way we can see the glory of God and live, if we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what John speaks of earlier on in his gospel. In John chapter 1, he says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John saw Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus. That's the only way we can see God and live. He is the express image of the Father, the brightness of his glory, the way the Father makes himself known. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isaiah 6, John 12, today, and forever. Is this your Jesus? The Jesus of Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. Glorious in holiness. The King sitting on his throne. The Lord of hosts. This is the Jesus of the Bible. Here we have Isaiah, brought to nothing by his sight of the King and his sight of himself. He's a fearful man. The only reason that when Jesus walked in this earth, everybody was not like this, is because he veiled his glory with his humanity. At times he let his, as it were, the veil slip. Like on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a temporary, brief, limited unveiling. And he was transfigured before the disciples. And his cloak glistened whiter than any fuller could whiten it. When the soldiers came to take him and they asked, where is Jesus? And he said, I am he. And they fell back. Again, there was just a little outlet of his glory. When he revealed himself to Thomas, remember Thomas's reaction. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. And even John himself, when he saw the risen, ascended Christ in Revelation 1, his reaction was, and I fell at his feet as dead. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, glorious in holiness. And it should create in us this tremor, this trembling, this sense of undoneness. This is the king we shall stand before. This is the throne we shall one day answer to. This is the Lord of hosts that we shall meet in his glory. But notice, secondly, he's a forgiven man. He's confessed his sin. He's fearful of the consequences. He's terrified of what's going to happen. Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Here he goes from fear to forgiven, from trembling to trusting, to finished, to faith. Let's look at this, what happens here. Notice the speed of this response. As soon as Isaiah is brought to this position, then flew one of the seraphims. And they don't go of their own initiative. They're always sent by God. God here sees Isaiah. He pities him. He takes mercy upon him. And he commissions a seraphim and says, go. And this seraphim flies with speed. God doesn't want Isaiah to be in this condition any longer than he need be. And so he takes this initiative and he commissions this servant and he says, seraphim, fiery flaming one, go, pick up a coal from off the altar and go to Isaiah. And so he flies and he goes to this altar. And of course, what happens on the altar is sacrifice, isn't it? This is the place where the animals were slain and bled and then burned upon. This is the altar that Israel's whole worship was centered around. This was the altar where God pictured the coming Messiah, the coming sacrifice, the coming Lamb of God. This was the place where the believers in Israel went to kindle their faith and kindle their hope. As they saw these animals being slain and bled and then burned, they, by faith, looked forward and they saw God depicting from them there someone who would come, as Isaiah describes further in Isaiah 53, the Lamb of God who would come and who would be slaughtered and who would pour out his life and who would offer himself as a sacrifice to God, to satisfy for the sins of his people. So Isaiah's attention here is suddenly changed from this holy, holy, glorious Lord God to sacrifice, to blood, to substitution. And this seraphim takes a live coal, meaning a burning hot coal, from off this altar that no doubt been stained with blood that had burned up these sacrifices. He took it in his hand. He'd taken it with tongs from off the altar and then put it in his hand. And Isaiah says, he laid it on my mouth. You don't get any impression here of Isaiah pulling back. Isaiah understood what's happening here. Isaiah understood atonement. He understood sacrifice. He understood substitution. And he saw here what was happening. The Lord was bringing this atonement and applying it to him, kindling his hope, building him up again, encouraging him. And he says, lo, this hath touched thy lips. These lips that you just confessed the sinfulness of. These lips which you've been convicted by. This hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. At the exact point of Isaiah's need, the gospel is applied. Perhaps the one thing Isaiah thought could never be cleansed, the thing that suddenly became immense to him when he was convicted of his sins, God goes straight there to that specific sin and applies the gospel and says, you're a forgiven man. These lips that you say are unclean, pure and holy now. And just as Isaiah's soul was comforted by this in the prospect of the cross, so ours can be in retrospect, looking back at the cross. What is the sin that's hugely troubling you tonight? What's your equivalent of the unclean lips? What do you think is beyond forgiveness? Beyond the gospel? Too much for God to forgive? In the light of this, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Any sin too big for the Lord? Where do you take this sin? Surely you take it to the cross. You take it to that place where a sacrifice was offered for sin, to purge your sin, to take away the guilt of it. You feel it, don't you? You go on your knees and that sin comes up before your eyes. You go to bed, these sins come up before your mind. You dream and they're in your dreams, and you may be doing something you enjoy and suddenly the memories come back and it drains away your pleasure. You go to church and you want to enjoy communion with God, and in they come again and they separate you from Him. And maybe you've resolved again and again and again, this week is going to be different. And this week is no different at all. And you think, this is too much. This is too high. This is too evil. This is too habitual. It's too great. Maybe your eyes, maybe your ears, maybe your tongue, your lips, your hands, your feet, your heart, your mind, whatever it is, your desires, your ambitions, your passions, your longings, your lusts. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Maybe you're saying, I've delayed too long. Is that too hard for the Lord? This very night, if you go to the cross of Christ and confess your sins and cast yourself and trust upon that sacrifice as your only hope, you can take these words to you. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin purged. Gone. Pure. In God's eyes. That's how powerful the cross is. No guilt is too great for the cross. Wouldn't you like to be free of that? Wouldn't you want to have this said of you tonight? Your iniquity is taken away. Isaiah tells you where to go. To the altar, to the cross. Bring your sin to Christ. Go to Him in prayer, even in your own soul now, and say, like Isaiah, Lord, I'm a man, I'm a woman, I'm a boy, I'm a girl of unclean lips, unclean eyes, whatever it is. And I see your holy glory here in this chapter, and I cannot live before you. I dare not die and go to you like this. But you've provided Christ. The same Christ who's revealed in all His holy glory became the sacrifice. The same Christ that humbled Isaiah and brought him to undoneness is the same one that comes and says, your iniquity is taken away. This same one that prostrated Isaiah, prostrated himself. This same one that brought Isaiah to undoneness was undone himself on the cross, in his suffering and in his death. Here's a forgiven man calling all sinners to seek and enjoy this forgiveness through Christ. His cross can take away your guilt. And when the devil comes back to you, I don't know, did Isaiah carry this coal with him for the rest of his life? We don't know. He might have. You can imagine if he did, when the devil came to accuse him of sin, he'd look at that coal and he'd say, "My iniquity is taken away." Not the coal, but what the coal pictured. We don't have a coal. We don't need a coal. We have a cross. And that's what we take when the devil comes and conscience accuses. I've got a cross. I've got a bleeding, dying Savior. I've got forgiveness. But notice finally, and just very briefly here, we have a fruitful man. Because this utterly transforms Isaiah. From his discouragement and his undoneness, this experience of forgiveness results in what? Verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.'" What a transformation. Just a few verses, a few seconds earlier, he's dead. He reckons he's finished. I'm undone. Woe is me. Doom upon me. To send me. And this is what the gospel does in life, isn't it? When we look at our lives and we see our undoneness and we see our unfruitfulness and we see our hopelessness, when we are forgiven, we are energized. We are enthused. We are inspired. This is where we must go when we think of the godly being taken away out of our churches, when we see the ungodly prospering, thriving, and being empowered in this world, when we think of the poverty of our own witness, the weakness of our words, the fear that dominates us, the inability to speak for the Lord and live for the Lord. Where can we go to get changed but the gospel of a crucified Christ? And when we experience that afresh and anew, and it becomes real and living to us, then we'll go from "woe is me" to "here am I, send me." He goes from being ruined to being redeemed to being ready. He goes from filthiness to now fruitfulness. He's been convicted and he's been condemned, but he's been comforted and he's been commissioned. And the whole pivot, the hinge on which this all turns, is this glorious gospel of Christ. And this is the source of our power too. This is what will make us say, not "what about them? What are they doing? Oh, the church is doing nothing." But what make us say, "Here am I. Send me." Even though, as Isaiah was, he had a tough ministry. And yet he had been energized and empowered to do it and speak it. Fearful, forgiven, fruitful. Where are you tonight? Would you not like to go through these stages? Has Isaiah not shown you the pattern to follow? We can't see as Isaiah saw. We don't need to, though. We've got far more of the word than he had that reveals Christ to us, shows us Christ in his glory, majesty, and holiness. Shows us Christ's person and work, not in picture form, but in reality. We have everything to bring us to "Here am I. Send me." Amen. Let us pray. Lord God of hosts, may we see the King, and may we be taken through these stages and sent forth by thee to be thy emissaries and ambassadors in this world. Show us the King in his beauty, in his majesty, and in his mercy, and enthuse us again, inspire us anew, and help us to fill the gaps that are being left in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.